So we're in the season of Lent, the 40 days before Easter, celebrated by many Christians in preparation for Easter. 40 days because Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness in prayer and fasting, preparing for his ministry, the last 3 years of his life on earth. It is called Lent after the old English word lengthen, which means lengthen, signifying spring when daylight lengthens in the northern hemisphere and new growth occurs. It is no coincidence that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead in new life, in spring, the time of new life of animals and plants in the northern hemisphere. Just the timing of Jesus' death and resurrection is prophetic. So at a time when many doubt the fact of Jesus' resurrection, as well as the need for his death and resurrection, I thought we would look at how it was all planned by God and prophesied beforehand. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, which preserves for us the record of your dealings with Israel and all the prophecies of Jesus and how Jesus fulfills the whole Old Testament. And we pray you'd help us understand this today in his name. Amen. Isaiah 53:5 reads, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And that's from the Berean Bible. So only this one and the King James and New King James translate the Hebrew word shabura as stripes, which is what it literally means. All the other English translations just say wounds, which is technically correct, but obscures the fact that Jesus' death on the cross for our sins fulfills this and many other Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And Messiah, as you know, is a Hebrew word meaning the one sent by God to save us from the punishment for our sins. In our John reading, Pilate tells us Pilate ordered Jesus to be flogged. This means a whipping with whips, and this results in stripes all over the back, just as Isaiah prophesied. In John 19:17, it says they took Jesus outside the city to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to crucify him. This fulfills Numbers 15:36. Which says offenders and Sabbath breakers are to be executed outside the camp. This is because they are sinners. You don't want any sin to pollute the camp. Now, while Golgotha today is inside the old medieval city of Jerusalem and inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's nearly 2 kilometres from the city of David, the city in Jesus' time. The soldiers rolled dice for his clothes, and there were 2 criminals crucified on either side of him, fulfilling prophecies in Psalm 22:18 and Isaiah 53:12. Jesus said he was thirsty, fulfilling Psalm 22:15, and he was given vinegar to drink, fulfilling Psalm 69:21. Later we read in John 19:34 that the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear to prove he was dead. They had been asked by the Jewish leaders to break the legs of the 3 crucifixion victims to speed up their deaths so they could be taken down before the start of the Sabbath at 6 o'clock. So the Jews started their day at sunset, 6 o'clock. No bodies were allowed to be hung up on the Sabbath, as we heard. That's from Deuteronomy 21:23. And this was a special Sabbath, a remembrance of the Passover you just heard about in Exodus 12. No work could be done on any Sabbath, so the bodies had to be taken down and buried before 6 p.m. anyway, but even more so on this special Sabbath. Now, the Romans were in the habit of crucifying criminals all over their empire, and mostly they used ropes to tie the arms and legs to the cross. These didn't hurt as much as nails. When the victim raised themselves up to take the pressure off their lungs so they could breathe, It would take up to 3 days for the victims to die like this. The Romans liked to prolong the suffering and crucify people in public places so people could see it and be warned what might happen to them if they rebelled or engaged in criminal activities. But in Judah, the Romans usually used nails in crucifying criminals to make them die the same day, because they did not want to upset the rebellious Jews. That Jesus' bones were not broken fulfills three scriptures. Exodus 12:46 prescribes the law of the Passover and says the lamb sacrificed at Passover shall not have any of its bones broken. And if you remember, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Numbers 9:12 repeats the Passover law and says none of the Passover lamb is to remain until morning. They must eat all of it. And Psalm 34:20 says of the Messiah, not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, there are probably more than 300 events of Jesus' death and burial that are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies, but you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to go through all them. I want to concentrate on how Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Passover was the final event of the Exodus. God sent his destroying angel to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, including the eldest sons of the Egyptians, and that included Pharaoh's son. Only those who painted the blood of the sacrificial lamb over their doorposts were passed over by the destroying angel. This angel was, like the cherubim, an instrument of God's punishment of sinners. The whole Exodus story is a shadow of things to come, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us. The Passover festival was instituted after this, with a Passover meal consisting of wine, unleavened bread, lamb, and bitter herbs, to be eaten quickly at night, in remembrance of the rushed meal the Israelites ate before their hasty departure. There was no time to use yeast to let the bread rise. Even today, Jews celebrate Passover, or Pesach in Hebrew, with such a meal, which they call a seder. The unleavened bread is usually matzos, a crunchy, flat biscuit-like bread with lots of holes in it and with stripes in it, down it, both fulfilling Isaiah 53:5, which I started with. While the Passover and the celebrations since remember what God did in saving the Israelites from Egypt, it didn't really save them from the punishment for their sins. Yet none of these sacrifices and ceremonies saved anybody from any sins, as Isaiah says in chapter 1. That only happened with Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, sacrificed for our sins on that cross, in fulfillment of the original Passover, as well as the many other prophecies. Jesus in John 6 told the crowds he was the bread of life, and unless you eat of his flesh and drink his blood, you will not gain eternal life. The Jews were angry about this. They did not realize that they had been eating the shadow of Jesus every Passover when they drank the wine, ate the bread, and ate the pieces of the Passover lamb. So next time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember, it is not only in remembrance of Jesus' last meal with his disciples before his sacrificial death on the cross, but it was also a Passover meal. And the Passover meal for 14 centuries since the Exodus from Egypt had been enacting what Jesus was about to fulfill. In the previous chapter of John 5, verse 46, Jesus told his hearers, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me." Having looked at all these prophecies, we now have even more reason to believe the scriptures and what they tell us about Jesus. In his own words, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14:6. Not through sacrifices, not through ceremonies, only through Jesus. Having died on the cross for our sins at 3 o'clock on the Friday of the Passover in fulfillment of many prophecies and in fulfillment of the meaning of the Passover, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, which was Sunday morning. Now, English-speaking countries around the world call this day Sunday in memory of the Roman sun god, Sol, the chief of their 12 gods. Many ancient peoples had a sun god, and the Bible has a lot to say about the sun gods, especially the Babylonian sun god Ishtar. So it's interesting that the Christian England didn't get rid of these names, but in Italy they did get rid of these names long ago. They call Sunday Domenico, meaning Lord's Day, in honour of Jesus rising from the dead on that day. And they call Saturday, which is named after the Roman god Saturn, Sabato, in honour of the Jewish Sabbath day. Now, the Jews and the Romans especially didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, and the Roman philosophers in particular did not believe this, and neither do lots of people today. This rising from the dead proved Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the Saviour of the world. It proves the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Romans 1:16. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, our faith is useless. Those who preach he has been raised are liars, and we Christians are to be pitied. So let's look at some evidence that he was indeed raised from the dead, as all four Gospels and all the later New Testament writings say. What can we say in defence against those who say it's a lot of rubbish, it's all made up? And we should have a defence, as Peter says in his letter. Now, the first people to see Jesus were the women, three Marys we heard about, one of whom was a reformed prostitute. In the ancient world, including Judaism, the testimony of women was not worth much. If you were making up a story that was hard to believe, you wouldn't have women as the first witnesses. You would have had the three leaders, Peter, James, and John. And you would also have all four gospel stories exactly the same, word for word. Instead, they look at the resurrection from different perspectives, just like real witnesses do. And when real witnesses see something, say a car crash, one remembers the colour of the car, one remembers the make of the car, one remembers something else. In a criminal trial, the police prosecutors make every effort to interview witnesses separately and to prevent collusion. If all witnesses' stories match word for word, they suspect collusion, lying basically. Now, next we have the empty tomb with the grave clothes neatly folded. If you were making up a story and had actually stolen the body, as the Jewish leaders allege, you wouldn't leave the grave clothes behind. You'd just snatch the body and run, wouldn't you? You wouldn't undress him and fold up these grave clothes neatly. There are stories that leaving clothes folded neatly relates to a Jewish custom of folding up the napkin neatly at the table, if the guest was intending to return. Unfortunately, there's no evidence Jews did this. They just washed their hands and left. This is a medieval European custom. We can presume the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb were asleep at the time of the resurrection, as they did not interfere when Jesus rolled the stone away and appeared to his followers. When the guards awoke and discovered the missing body, they went to the chief priests to report. Presumably, they were fearful of going to Pilate, as the penalty for guards losing what they guarded was death. Remember the Philippian jailer? He was going to kill himself when he saw all the prisoners escaped, and Paul had to say, tell him, no, don't kill yourself, we're all here. He preferred to kill himself than the agony of crucifixion. Now, if the chief priests really believed the disciples stole the body, why did they not report this to Pilate? The fact that they bribed the guards to go away and spread the story of the disciples stealing the body suggests they knew something miraculous had happened and that the guards were not to blame. So they bribed them. Now this story of the disciples stealing the body was spread by Jews and Romans for the next 6 centuries and was the only reason given for not believing the resurrection. But it's a bit of an unbelievable story. The might of the Roman Empire and all the Jews against 12 or 11 cowering disciples. And Jerusalem wasn't a big place, and the area around where the tomb is wasn't a big place. They would have been able to find a body. So along came Islam in the 7th century, and in the Quran we had the first account of the swoon theory you might have heard of. This became popular in the 19th century. This is the idea that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but swooned, or as we would say, fainted. Supposedly in the cool of the tomb, 3 days later he awoke. And in his weakened conditions, he burst out of these tight wrappings that they'd wrapped him up with, and then he rolled this heavy stone away. I've seen the actual empty tomb, and so the stone would be about 2.5 metres high. I guess it would weigh 2 to 3 tons. So yeah, even a healthy man would have trouble rolling that away on his own. And then after that, he supposedly overpowered the heavily armed guards. So it's an unbelievable story. So to add to it, some say that his followers helped him. So remember, Jesus had been flogged. And a Roman flogging was not a quick whipping. Many of those flogged died from just that. His back was raw and bleeding so much, and he was so weak, he could not carry his own cross. Then when he died, the Roman soldier pierced his side and water and blood poured out. After death, the blood settles, leaving the plasma on top. The Romans knew how to identify death. They were experts at it. They had had lots of practice. They were so sure Jesus was dead, they did not break his legs. If you want a further analysis, there's a Journal of the American Medical Association article from 1986 in which a panel of expert physicians examined the facts, and they've concluded there is no way Jesus could have survived all this. He was definitely dead. If anyone wants a copy, let me know. Now consider the possibility of the disciples stealing the body. John 20:19 tells us the disciples were hiding in a room with the doors locked in fear of the Jews. Their leader had been killed, and they rightly feared they might be next. Perhaps they heard rumours that they had been accused of stealing the body. They were such a cowardly bunch that all except John had deserted Jesus at his crucifixion, presumably for the same fear of the Jewish authorities. Despite several of them saying they believed Jesus was the Messiah and witnessing Jesus' many miracles, and in these miracles he told them not to be afraid, they were afraid. Jesus had told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But these cowardly, fearful disciples clearly were afraid of losing their life in this world. On a number of occasions, Jesus had told them about the kingdom of heaven, and those who would keep this life will lose it. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, or anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Is it likely this cowardly bunch would even think of overpowering the Roman guards, rolling the heavy stone away and stealing the body? And where would they hide it? With the Roman garrison and all the Jewish leaders presumably searching for the body in the relatively small city of Jerusalem and surrounds, how could they hide it? The city was surrounded by walls with 8 gates, all full of people during the day where trading happened, and guarded by more soldiers at night. They wouldn't have let the body in to be hidden somewhere. The tomb was about 2 kilometres from the nearest gate in barren country with no hiding places, except other tombs or rock caves, easy to search. And there are various other more modern theories. One says it was a case of mistaken identity. Did the Romans and Jews not recognise the man who had been tormenting them for 3 years with his preaching? Did John and these three Marys really not recognise the man on the cross? Another theory says it was a mass hallucination. These never happen. Hallucinations are unique to the person. There is no record ever of any mass hallucinations where large numbers of people hallucinate the same thing. And there were over 500 people, according to Paul. Now, you can induce strange visions in people by giving them certain drugs, but they're not identical. And again, there has been a panel of psychiatrists interviewed, and they all concur. There is no such thing as mass hallucinations. No two people have ever had exactly the same hallucination. Another theory says Jesus had a twin who was crucified in his place. Some of the Muslims claim this. That's how they claim Jesus didn't die. Now, this is unlikely. There's no mention of a twin, and yet we are told of Jesus' brothers. And Jude would have certainly known if Jesus had a twin, wouldn't he? How did he convince the twin to take his place? Where and how did the switch take place as Jesus was arrested in full view of his disciples? And they were not expecting his arrest, apart from Judas, who wasn't going to allow a substitution anyway, was he? So there was no time for them to arrange a switch. Another one says that Jesus was an alien with advanced powers. Well, it's far easier to believe the eyewitnesses who affirm Jesus was fully man, who bled and died for our sins, yet was also fully God. He performed many miracles. He knew people's thoughts, and he rose from the dead. Remember that. He knows all our thoughts. Another theory says women went to the wrong tomb. Well, the Romans and Joseph of Arimathea knew where the right tomb was, and they would easily have found it. So the only other theory to consider is that the New Testament is a made-up story, as people allege, written long after the event and cannot be trusted. Now, this theory has been examined in detail by many writers, notably the famed theologian Don Carson. He's done a little book, quite readable, about the New Testament documents, and he says, yes, you can trust the New Testament documents. All were written by either eyewitnesses or their close associates. They were not passed on by word of mouth over considerable periods of time, as alleged. Jesus' disciples John and Matthew wrote a gospel each. Luke was a disciple of Paul and Mark of Peter. Peter himself wrote three letters, and Jude, Jesus' brother, wrote one. And Paul wrote about half the New Testament after witnessing the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, the Quran and others claim these documents were altered or had copying mistakes. So how many copies were made between the originals and now? Well, we don't have any originals of the New Testament books. So what we have is over 5,000 fragments dating from the late 1st and 2nd centuries. And we also have numerous quotes of the New Testament in the early church fathers from about AD 90 to 130. There are so many quotes, you could put the whole New Testament together just from those. The 5,000 fragments have been put together in a Greek New Testament called the Majority Text. There are two other Greek texts translators have used. The first was the first one to come to light in Europe, the Textus Receptus, Erasmus' Greek text of the early 16th century. And this was used by the Reformers to translate the Bible, the Geneva Bible, and later the King James Bible. The other is the so-called critical text of Westcott and Hort. It was put together from two 2nd century documents discovered in the 19th century. One was found in the basement of the Vatican, and the other in the basement of St. Catherine's Greek Orthodox Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. Critics say they had been left there because they were incomplete. So these are the documents used to translate some Bibles you might have that have footnotes saying part of John and part of Mark 16 were not there in the original. They weren't there in that one. They were in the other Greek texts. So be that as it may, between the three documents, there are 60 words different, none of which affect any major teaching. There is far more documentary evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection than for any other ancient historical event. The only evidence we have Caesar went to England was this little stone with any Vidi Vici on it. So not only are there far more documents, they are also much closer to the date of the historical events they describe than most ancient history. Greek historian Homer was believed to have lived in the 10th century before Christ, and his Iliad described the events of the Trojan War some 400 years earlier. We don't know if he had any documents or if that was just passed down by word of mouth. If you read it, there's all sorts of strange things in there. The oldest surviving manuscript for this Iliad is dated 10 centuries after Christ. So 2,000 years after he wrote his original. Archaeologists have actually discovered the ruins of ancient Troy, but that can't confirm most of these strange events in Homer's book. So the conclusion is clear. God, in his providence, has preserved the New Testament for us. It is trustworthy and the basis of our faith. Our faith is not blind faith. It is grounded in real history, and the real history that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. And we can and should have faith in him as our Creator, our Redeemer, and our King. If we do not, he will be our judge on the last day. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you we can trust in your word. We thank you we can trust Jesus, the living word, our Creator, King, and Redeemer. And we thank you that in your providence you have preserved your written word for us to read and rely on for all this time. In Jesus' name, amen.